We come and this morning back to our study in the book of Romans, and I remind you, and particularly for any joining with us, that we are in this section on the transforming power of the gospel. We've already dealt with justification, that which when we believe we are 100% justified legally right with God in heaven. Sanctification is not focused so much on heaven as it is your and my heart as believers. We have seen something of the initial or definitive sanctification that is spoken of, at least in part, in Romans chapter 6. And now we find something of the ongoing or progressive sanctification that's going to be there in 6, but it's really there in chapter 7, and it's on into chapter 8, and we look forward to that final or climactic sanctification at the moment we die and are joined to the spirits of just men made perfect. And I do not tire of holding some of these screens before you again and again, because it is absolutely critical that we understand that if we are working out sanctification, we need to be standing on our individual foundation of having been justified, having experienced the forgiving grace of God. Well, coming to Romans 7, we need to keep in our minds that perhaps about 36 AD, when the Apostle Paul was 30 years of age, when he was converted and on that road to Damascus. Then, some almost 20, 22 years later, when Paul wrote Romans, he would have been 52 years of age, and he was a seasoned apostle and on his third missionary journey. He was not some 22-year-old kid when he is writing Romans chapter 7. Then in 62, 64 AD, Paul was likely martyred at about 60 years of age. So this seasoned apostle and missionary is speaking to us here in Romans 7. And speaking in the present tense, he intentionally gives us insight into his life as a mature believer and a seasoned apostle. Who is the man of Romans 7, of this paragraph that we have just read, verse 14 through 25. At what stage, in his life is Paul speaking? Is he talking of the present? Well, yes, it seems that he is. He's speaking of himself in the past or before his conversion? Is the answer somewhere in between? Well, I think the clearest verse for us, if we can only limit ourselves in review for one verse, is to look at Romans 7 and verse 25. Verse 24 is, "O wretched man that I am." And now Jesus is in the picture. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it appears that he is a believer talking there of the Lord Jesus. So then, on the one hand, and it's very emphatic here in the Greek, "I, myself, with my mind, am a slave to the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm a slave to sin." So there's the struggle of the seasoned missionary journey. You have some questions about how this is unfolding. We know it's a very difficult passage to interpret. Notice with me in the chapter on sanctification, our confession speaks of "are also farther sanctified," and the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. This work of sanctification, you see, Romans 6 is referenced there. When we come to paragraph 2, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. "There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, wherefrom arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh." And notice the references there, Romans 7 and Galatians 5, that we are familiar with in recent weeks. Paragraph 3, "in which war Although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, there's parts to me, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And again, you see Romans 7 as one of the proof texts. Well, this morning, I want you to imagine with me that we are interviewing for a capital A apostle. Now, of course, we would never do this except in our imagination. Maybe we've joined some big denomination and maybe we feel like we need. The point is, we are interviewing for a capital A apostle. And imagine further that the Apostle Paul were available to work for us. And imagine that you've walked in late to the interview process and the questioning right now is just about the struggle in the Christian life. You've missed some of the earlier stuff. Why you were late, I don't know. Imagine whatever caused you to be, that's why you were late. Well, imagine further that Romans 7 is a transcript of our interview with the Apostle Paul as we are considering him to be a capital A apostle. And I want you to know, I want to know if you are in favor. I do this sometimes. Kind of want to know how a vote's going to go. So how are you doing? Are there any questions that you need? I want to know if you're in favor, if I'm going to propose it, is it going to go anywhere? Well, notice what Paul says. Verse 14, Paul's evil compared to God's good law. Verse 15, Paul's lack of self-knowledge. Verse 16, Paul's agreement with the law in his failure to perform. Verse 17, Paul's conflicting natures. Verse 18 and 19, Paul's absence of good by nature. And verse 20, Paul's summary contradiction. How are you feeling about this potential hire? Well, let's put what he is saying into actual statements. Summarize verse 14. Paul is saying, I am evil. He's saying in verse 15, I don't understand myself. He's saying in verse 16, I cannot perform what I set out to do, but my conflict shows my agreement with God's law. How are you feeling? Verse 17, I am not the cause of my failure to perform. Verse 18 and 19, I am the cause of my failure to perform. Verse 20, I am not the cause of my failure to perform. So are you voting yes for the Apostle Paul to be our capital A apostle? Do you have any reservations? Well, if you do, then perhaps we need to look a little bit more closely at our text. I've mentioned before that Romans 6 is more the black and white picture of the Christian life. You're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. Romans 7 is more the shades of gray in the Christian life. The Christian's relationship to the moral law of God, the contradiction and the conflict and the struggle of the believer. Part of me serves God's law and part of me serves the law of sin. Romans 8, though, is going to lead us into this definitive chapter on the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. All are true in the life of the Christian, 6, 7, and 8. And it's when we come to 8 that we will hear, as we see on the screen, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If nothing else, our message teaches us we need God to help us to obey His holy law. Well, with that, let's come to the handout sheet, if you care to use it. Roman numeral 1, the Apostle Paul's evil compared to God's good law. His evil compared to God's good law. He is saying, I am evil. Notice for A, his knowledge of the spirituality of God's law. When he says the law is spiritual, he's not saying that the law is adapted to that spirit or soulish part of a man, but he is saying that the law of God is spiritual in the sense that it is derived from the Holy Spirit. Spiritual words, 1 Corinthians 2:13, are words that are taught by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual man, chapter 2 of Corinthians, verse 15, is the man that is indwelt and influenced by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19, are songs that are prompted by God the Holy Spirit. Spiritual understanding, Colossians 1:9, is an understanding that is imparted by the Holy Spirit. So Professor John Murray says, therefore Paul's statement, the law is spiritual, refers to the law's divine origin and character. And this is why he has already said to us in verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here is Paul's noble view of the Ten Commandments. The law is spiritual. It is breathed out by God's Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to come along, as you know, in chapter 13, to speak of the Ten Commandments, to show how we need to love one another. But then he comes, in our statement here, we know that the law is spiritual. And my question for you is, do you know this? Are you convinced that the law of God is something that comes from the Spirit of God and therefore is something that is good? Now, you can't take the law of God, give it to someone who is not a believer, and expect them to work their way to heaven, to climb up the steps by doing more and more good. They're never going to make it. The law is going to show them how lost they are, how they cannot make it. And in Romans chapter 7, here's even a believer, but a believer by themselves is not going to make progress in the Christian life. But the law of God is like the rest of Scripture. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God the Holy Spirit can take those simple words of the Ten Commandments and shine them like a flashlight into the recesses of our heart and cause us to bemoan ourselves in the same way that the mature and seasoned Apostle Paul did. It's spirituality. Pretty noble language, isn't it? The law of God is spiritual. Now the contrast. And what's the contrast? Verse 14, latter part. This is B. His knowledge of the powerful influence of remaining sin. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. But I am carnal. I am sold into bondage to sin. Now, Paul's main point here is not to give something of human biography of the Apostle Paul, but it is primarily to show us how the Christian life works out in connection with the law of God and our great need of God's Holy Spirit to work within us. See the stark contrast? The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold into sin. Now, when we look at this phrase of the flesh, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to the divided Corinthians, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And he says to them, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, but as to carnal men, as to infants in Christ. There you've got it. They are believers, they are in Christ, and yet there is a measure of carnality in them. I gave you verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. You're still carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? There is this carnal spirit, and then if you look back in 1 Corinthians 1, they are men of the flesh, and yet they are infants in Christ. But 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to these believers that have that are marked by a measure of carnality, chapter 1, verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. You've got gifts that Christ has given you. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not be shocked that the Apostle Paul is going to say of himself, Romans 7 and verse 14, but I am of the flesh. I still have carnality that is seeping out into me, and it is influencing me. Notice this language of our text that is going to speak of Paul being sold under sin, where there is this language that you hear this and this, you think, you know, well, that kind of sounds like Ahab. You know, King Ahab, who was married to Jezebel, and Elijah comes to him. That's 1 Kings 2, 18 and following, saying there in 1 Kings 21, verses 20 and following, Elijah speaking to Ahab, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what's the difference? Well, there in the case of Ahab, he was wanting to do the evil. And it's almost like, what else can I do? Who else of the prophets of God can I kill to make me odious in the eyes of God? He sold himself. He ran into it headlong. But for the Apostle Paul, he is saying that the real me is wanting the law of God. The real me is enslaved to the law of God, verse 25. But I'm still finding that the remaining corruption, I'm still finding that that sin is bubbling up into me so that I can say, I'm still carnal and I'm sold into serving sin. Now, one of you observed after the first overview message of this paragraph that your godly father spoke of how he was saddened by his sin. And that's not unusual. For Christians, the longer they live, the more sensitive they are to God's standard. That even the best thing that they do, if they look at it for any length, there's this and this. And it was a good thing that I did, but I kind of cringed to see how self came into it. Now, what of you? Do you have that experience? where you do something good and yet you look at it, you can find fault that is in there. I'm not advocating a morose and depressed introspection, because the same apostle who said, you know, it's a part of the Christian life that I still am in the flesh and I'm still influenced by sin, is the apostle who said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy. I can see the faults, and yet I'm able to put them in their proper perspective. Well, here we are, Roman numeral 1, Paul's evil versus the spirituality of the law. Now, Roman numeral 2, verse 15. The apostle's lack of self-knowledge. First of all, A, his lack of knowledge stated, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. And some take this in the sense, what I'm doing, I don't really love it. I don't know it in that way. But it seems that the whole element of confusion and bewilderment over his failure is something that Paul is talking about. Have you ever been bewildered? When you resolve in your best moment, this is what I'm going to do. And then when it actually comes to it, you're doing something that is the opposite. Have you ever been where the Apostle Paul is saying, I don't know. I thought I knew you, but I don't know you. And sometimes we feel that way of our own heart. Secondly, B, Paul's lack of knowledge explained, not doing what he determines to do. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I don't know me. Next phrase, his lack of knowledge explained, not doing what he determines to do. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. And the word therefore like is a common word for will. I'm not doing what I will to do. How can this be, Paul is saying, in my deepest self, that I resolve before God, this is what I'm going to do, and then when it works out, I don't really get that accomplished. Or if I do it, I'm finding self leaks out through it all. Thirdly, C, his lack of knowledge explained, doing what he hates, latter part of verse 15, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. I'm doing the very thing that my deepest and truest self is opposed to. You see the contradiction. Coming to grips with this true view of the Christian life, that there is a contradiction and a conflict and a struggle, even in a mature, seasoned apostle, is humbling. It's humbling. And maybe you come to see how desperately you needed the Holy Spirit to work in you in order to bring you to faith in Christ in the first place. But a passage like this humbles us and says, guess what? You and I as believers still desperately need God's Holy Spirit to help bring us along. I think of Romans 12 and verse 1, where we're to present our body as a living and holy sacrifice. And verse 2, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And now listen to verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Okay. I'm in the Christian life. I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus. But in that context, I need to have a realistic view of myself, which is really going to knock me down a few notches, and I am going to see my desperate need of God's help. The evil, the lack of self-knowledge, Roman numeral 3. the Apostle Paul's agreement with the law in his failure to perform, where he's saying to us in the interview, I cannot perform what I set out to do. You guys who are accustomed to hiring, where's the interview going at that point? You know, I have these grand desires, but I can't get it done. Well, we'll go ahead and take a chance on it. My conflict shows my agreement with God's law. Well, that sounds a little weak, but it's true. In the seasoned apostle, A, Paul's conflict in his inability to perform his determination. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing that I do not will to do, I agree with the law. His conflict. I'm not able to do it. I got good resolution and I got bad implementation. And don't we all experience this? I'm not going to talk about this private information, except if Sally hints that she might. I'm not going to get sucked into buying what I do not need. Well, I'm not going to talk about my accomplishments again. I'm going to let the lips of another praise me and not myself. Whoops. That didn't last very long. Notice well that the Apostle Paul is not able to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There is a conflict. He wants to do one thing, he's not able to perform it. Now, secondly, B, Paul's agreement with the law. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And it crossed my mind that you could be forgiven if you said, well, that Paul's sounding kind of like a kid. I didn't do anything of what you told me to do, but I wanted to. And that proves my agreement. Well, he's saying I'm bothered about my poor implementation. I'm sick over my inability to carry through with righteous resolve. And in this, I agree with the law that what I've just done again is wrong. He's not giving himself in abandonment to it as an unregenerate person would. You say, I'm resolving to do this, and when I fall flat on my face, I feel miserable over it. And I'm saying, you're right, law. You're right, God. Professor Murray writes, Paul's chief interest in verse 16 is to show his agreement with the law of God in what, as we should say, is the most characteristic and fundamental inclination of his will. And some of us would be kind of hard-nosed towards other people and say, well, listen, if you really want to do this, then you do it. Because you don't do it, that just proves you really don't want to do it. But Paul is analyzing himself, and he is telling us that the way he feels about this failure shows something of his agreement with the law of God. Let's take the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And you may hear that and think, yeah, I really want to. That would be a tremendous thing. And yet even that child who is a believer is going to find times when there is a carnal irritation that comes from mom's voice. And you would do anything but honor her. But now thirdly, see, Paul's agreement / confession that the law is good. Confessing that the law is good. It is beautiful. It is wise. And if we think back to the fifth commandment, who are meant by father and mother? I'm deriving these questions from the larger catechism. who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment, all superiors in age and gifts, especially such as by God's ordinance, are over us in a place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. And by the time you've worked through these questions, why are superiors styled father and mother? Well, that's where you start, and then you can transfer it over. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? Well, the various relationships to our various inferiors and superiors or equals. How do we relate to people? What is the honor that is due? And you look through that and you say, you know, it is good. It is beautiful. God's got a design. He can take these 10 commandments. It's like you can hang the rest of Scripture on these 10 chapters of God's moral provision. And for Paul, there is consolation in his whole-souled endorsement of the law and of his alignment with it in the most determinative bent of his will. I think it was helpful. Matthew Henry talks about how we, at times, we're kind of like a senate. And he's British, and so I'm just taking that much, and now I'm going to be an American. But in our Senate, we can have a situation where 51 of the senators vote this, and that's the direction the whole 100 have to go, and then you say, the Senate did this. Meanwhile, there are 49 senators who are saying, not me, I am opposed to this. This is the most foolish thing that has ever been. And that kind of contradiction is something of the contradiction that you and I experience. And there are times when us moves in the direction of doing something that is really bad and really foolish, and there are other times where we rightly prevail. But as Professor, it's the deepest bent, the deepest desire of the heart. Roman numeral 4. The Apostle Paul's conflicting natures, verse 17. Paul's two natures considered, that's A. Well, first of all, there's his true regenerate self. One is written, the Apostle identifies his ego, his person, with the determinative will, which is in agreement with the law of God. Part of me, part of my senate, is embracing the law of God. I am, verse 22, I am joyfully concurring with the law of God, but I got this other thing going on too. Paul's remaining corruption. But what Paul does here is that he seems to identify himself as the believer, as the regenerate person, as identifying with that part of him that loves the law of God. And it's recognizing there's another part that doesn't. Do you see this in verse 17? So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. There's two parts of me. But this part of the Senate, this part of me, the truest me, is that which agrees with the law of God and serves the law of God. And so in a sense, when this other stuff happens, it's not the true me. So there's these two conflicting sides and parts. Let's look at later verses. Verse 21. I find then principle that evil is present in me. The real me is the one who wants to do good. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's the real me. Verse 23, but I see a different law in my members of my body. Verse 23b, waging war against the law of my mind. The law of my mind, that's the better part of me, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And then verse 25, latter part, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. That's the true him. And on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. The two natures. The two bents. Now, secondly, B, Paul's failure traced to his temporary hangover sinful bent. 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Cranfield. This verse is not intended as an excuse, but is rather an acknowledgement of the extent to which sin dwelling in the Christian usurps control over his life. There are these two parts of me, and I resolve while I'm praying in the morning, this is what I'm going to do in the day. But I'm not going to be utterly shocked if that sin which is dwelling in me is going to usurp control and take over and get me to go a different direction. It is no excuse, since God requires not ineffectual sentiment, but obedient deeds. But what is the true self? Well, I hope you have your thinking cap on this morning. All these contradictions, all this conflict. And we need to take the caution that we don't look at one verse and develop our whole theology of the Christian life from Romans 7 and verse 15. I am evil. I am carnal. I'm sold into sin. But Romans 7 is a part of the Christian life. Fifth point, the Apostle Paul's absence of good by nature. Matthew Henry writes, the repetition of the same things over and over again in this discourse shows how much Paul's heart was affected with what he wrote and how deep his sentiments were. Saying the same thing over and over, isn't he? I got this struggle. And I'm bewildered by it. I can't figure it out. This is what I resolve. This is what I hate. All right, now look at this at verse 18 and 19. This is A, Paul's lack of good in his flesh. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Wow. But you're interviewing for a capital A apostle. And he just tells you that in himself, there is nothing good. Cranfield. Paul does not mean the lower self as a part of the man contrasted with another part of his nature, but the whole fallen nature is such. Or in Calvin's words, all the endowments of human nature and everything that is except the sanctification of the Spirit. But we can't neglect that part of the Spirit, that which the Spirit regenerates and makes us to be willing and makes us want to serve the law of God. Murray says, these statements are fully or clearly implied. The flesh is wholly sinful. No good thing dwells in it. The flesh is still associated with his person. The flesh is his, and it's in him. A third statement. Sin is also associated with his person, for it is in his flesh that sin adheres, where it dwells. Secondly, B, Paul's contradiction of his willing and his doing. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. He's not going to be able to fully carry out the best of his desires. C, verse 19, Paul's contradiction of the good desired and the evil done. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. You getting depressed? We would be depressed if God was saying, anybody like this, anybody who's got this kind of struggle, anybody who's got this kind of contradiction, there's something really, really wrong with them.
But what God wants us to see is that, in a sense, the struggle is good. If you don't have this struggle, then there's something wrong. See, Paul's contradiction of the good desired and the evil done, verse 19, for the good that I want, the good that I will, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not will. Same thing as verse 19, or verse 15. Let's jump ahead now. Fourthly, D. Paul's comfort in the conflict. Henry, talking about this, says, it is well when all does not go one way in the soul. Because if in the soul everything goes one way, the only way it's going to go everything together is to do evil. In this life, until we are perfected, the true believer is going to know the struggle as he seeks to employ this. And it's not only Romans 7, is it? Galatians 5:16. Let me read it to you again. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, you're not under the condemnation of the law. And the deeds of the flesh are evident, verse 19, and the fruit of the Spirit is, verse 22. What good do we find in the Apostle Paul as he shares of his horrible conflict? It's a question Matthew Henry has. So, well, he finds in verse 16, he says, I agree with the law and confess that it's good. That's a positive sign. Verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That is quite a statement. He may not carry it out, but where did that delight come from? Verse 25, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. So Paul is aware of the horrible conflict, but he knows that these three traits of agreeing with the law of God, that it is good, joyfully concurring with the law of God in the inner man, and being enslaved to the law of God in his mind, these are not traits that are found on Adamic soil. So in your and my conflict and contradiction, our wanting and our falling short, our resolution failing in the implementation, do you find these wonderful traits in you? Can you at least say, I agree with the law. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Can you say, my mind keeps coming back to the law. My mind keeps coming back to God. I'm enslaved to it. Well, here's evidence that God's grace has taken root in your life. Comfort from the conflict. Finally, 6, Roman numeral 6, the Apostle Paul's summary contradiction. A, his condition, the conflict of doing what Paul determined not to do. Verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not will, I'm no longer the one doing it. B, his conclusion. The truest core of the apostle is not the cause of his failure. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. There's that truest, deepest core of my being, which is regenerate. Same thing he said in verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it. Verse 21, evil is present in me. Who's me? The one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's the real me. Then adapting Henry again, he's not writing this as an excuse for the guilt of his sin, but as a bright blast or sign for his evidences, that he might not sink in despair, but take comfort from the way God saves. God gives us new spiritual life, but we are not perfected until heaven. The gospel accepts the willingness of the Spirit and has provided pardon for the weakness of the flesh. Now, what Paul is talking about here is not the carnal Christian, one who is characteristically disobedient. And like the member of the Senate that's a part of the minority, Paul is protesting. This is, no, with the way they voted, the way they went, it's wrong. Back to Henry. It is not I. I disown the fact. It is against my mind that this is done. Thirdly, see, our practical consequences. See the absolute necessity of the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to be transformed for heaven. Just you? Just you regenerated? And the law of God? Law of God is good, it's perfect, it's spiritual, proceeds from the Holy Spirit. You and the law of God, it ain't enough. But where do we go in Romans 8? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And verse 13, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What do we learn from the... We learn the absolute dependence that we have on God the Holy Spirit. What else do we learn? Well, we learn the absolute necessity of regeneration of the Holy Spirit if you would be in heaven. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. We love to sit on the back patio. We see the wind blowing in the trees, and it's a good reminder of home. But I don't know where that wind has come from. And now they can map out a little bit and show you where the swirls are on a map. But we still don't understand it. And God sovereignly blows through the wind. And God sovereignly works in the heart of an unbeliever to give them new life in Christ. So you got to see that as a believer, you need God to work. And doubly, as an unbeliever, you need God to work in your life so that you will ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen the struggle. We've seen it repeated over and over again. And I would not be surprised that you have a little bit of, did you have to go over it? If I were writing it, I don't think I would write it this way. But we all know I didn't write it. And this is the way that it has come from the heart of the Apostle Paul as a seasoned believer, probably in his 50s, who's on his third missionary journey And he is saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, I myself am enslaved to the law of God. But my flesh, my members, are enslaved to a different law of sin. God wants you and me to see this so that we will look for those traits. Do I agree with God? Do I joyfully concur with God's standard of right and wrong in my inner man? And do I sense amidst all of the failure and all the urging, just give it up, get rid of the conflict? Oh, no, I can't. I am enslaved to think this way in the deepest part of my being. God's put it there so that we would be encouraged in the midst of the struggle. Let's pray. Father, we give up on any hope of reaching a higher plateau where there is no struggle in the Christian life. We know that's coming, but not in this realm, only in heaven. And we thank you that as you have seen fit, you've given us Romans 7 to be a part of the Christian life, part of the grace, and help us as we see those very dark grays at times. Help us to discern what our deepest desires of the heart really are. And if we're found wanting, lead us back to the foot of the cross and send your Spirit to regenerate us. If we are engaged in the struggle, send your Holy Spirit to help us and to give us some measure of success. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.